Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're finding a place there, would you turn to Amos chapter 8? I believe that if you're using a pew Bible, that's going to be about page 769 or 70. If you're looking for that, and if I have any folks who are willing to help me with that, I'd appreciate it. But I'm pretty sure it's 769, 780, something like that. As you're turning and looking for that text, I'm reminded of a movie that I saw as a child. About a family that lived way back in the hills of the Appalachian Mountains. It was interesting to us because that's where I grew up, in the mountains of East Tennessee. My accent probably makes you think I was raised in Michigan, but it was really East Tennessee. And in this movie, there were three children, two girls and a boy. The boy in the middle, he was about in the seventh or eighth grade, and his little sister was about six. And the older sister was in high school someplace, maybe a junior or senior. Their mom had passed away, and their dad had been very much, very sick. And ultimately, their dad passed away. But they were so afraid of someone coming and taking them and splitting them up that they just continued telling people that their dad was sick and that he was on the mend and doing better and feeling better. And then some days he would take a turn for the worse. And so they were just always keeping people at an arm's length like this and just sort of fending for themselves. And one night, they were trying to get some supper together, and you know the older sister was trying to run the household and get supper going and make sure that the son, the boy, Romy, did his homework. And he was complaining about the difficulty of a math problem, and the little sister, whose name I can't remember, remember she's about six, said, "Well, Romy, it can't be that hard. Tell me the problem and I'll help you." And you know, in only the way that a know-it-all older brother can do, he then read her one of those word problems in math, like two trains leave different stations at different times and different places and time zones and travel at warp speed toward each other. And you know, and so he gave her this long word problem and then looked at her and said, "So, you know," kind of with that, "there, dummy, help me figure it out." And the little sister just looked at him for a minute or so, kind of quietly thinking about the problem, and she said, "Tell it to me again, Romy." She didn't have a clue what the answer to the problem was, but she was smart enough to know that maybe if she heard it over again, she would get it. A lot of us don't have enough wisdom to know that we need to hear things from God's Word over and over and over again. That's kind of what's been going on in Amos, isn't it? This message of coming judgment, of the divine wrath of God that is about to fall on these people who have all of the external appearances of godliness. They're going through all the motions of being the people of God, and yet their lives portray that their profession is hollow and empty. And so Amos is coming to tell them that God's not going to let them go with that, and that judgment is going to fall. And we're going to look together at chapter 8, and I'm going to kind of work through the text quickly and give you some words of explanation about what Amos is communicating in these different texts. And then we're going to go back and think about application to our lives. And we're going to look for hope to escape from judgment. Because the judgment and the divine wrath of God on those who are pretenders or those who are offenders of God's law is the same today as it was in this day. There is a divine, crushing, destroying wrath that comes on sinners. And yet there is also great hope to be found in Christ. But there are but two kinds of people in Amos's day, and there are but two kinds of people in this room. There are those who are under the divine wrath of God, waiting for its execution, and those who are hoping in Christ. Your only and singular hope to escape the judgment and the wrath of God. And what I would like for us to do is to be able to think about what our lives look like, what kinds of things need to be going on in our lives if we are indeed those who are hoping in Christ. If we have been given life by Christ, what will that produce in us? And what kinds of things will be going on in our lives? And I want you to see the things that we're missing in the lives of the people to whom Amos is preaching so that we can know what we ought to be looking for. So it's kind of a different approach to a repetitive statement from Amos. Let's begin in verse 4, and we're doing that because verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8 are really attached to the previous visions of Amos and the messages that he was preaching. And he's saying to them, you are a people who are ripe for judgment. You've come to the end of your life. Just like at the end of summer, fruit sort of gets to the end of its ripeness and it's about to be eaten or thrown out. It's coming to its end. And he's saying that in verses 1 through 3 to the people of God. And then in verse 4, he begins a new section in this book when he says, hear this, you people who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? In a sense, these are people who lack mercy. And Amos has said this multiple times, and he says it again. You're a people who have no compassion for those who are around you. You lack mercy. When you look at people, you see things. When you look at people, you see a way to enrich yourself. And so they're characterized as those who have a disdain for the celebrations and the holidays and the Sabbath day that God has given to them for their good and their refreshment. And they only see those days as an interruption to their commerce. And they're saying, when can we get back to cheating people in the marketplace? With the way they sold grain was in a basket, and they would line the basket so that it wouldn't quite hold as much as it ought to. And then people would bring their metal, their silver, to purchase these baskets of grain. And they would make the shekels heavier so that they had to put more money on the balance to get it to weigh out. And so they were very careful and precise in their cheating and in their useful or using of people around them. So there are people who have no compassion, no mercy for those who are around them. In verses 7 through 9, there are people who have continued to reject the judgment that is coming from God. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, all of us, and all of it like rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Now, I don't want you to get caught up in some of the phrases there that are a little bit more difficult, and we have disagreements about all of what they mean. Just look at the second part of verse 7. Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. So God is reminding a people who think that because they've been getting away with this treachery for a period of time and God hasn't done anything about it, they think He doesn't care. And they think that what they're doing is okay. And God is saying, I won't forget a single one of your deeds. You know, when I read this verse, I thought about a time when my dad didn't know stuff that I did and I got away with it, thought. And my children, I'm sure, do things that I never find out about until maybe they're older and they say, you remember when? None of that will happen with God. And so His judgment is certain. It's going to be thorough, like the Nile would flood. Understand, the Nile would rise by 25 feet out of its banks and spill over and cover the land. And that's what made it that fertile crescent. So He's not saying that the flooding of the land was necessarily a bad thing in that situation, but He's talking about the totality of it. You can't hide one thing from God, and you can't escape from God. Next, in verses 9 to 10, you'll see that there's These people are characterized by regret and not repentance. And on that day, declares the Lord God, and He's referring to the day when He's going to judge them, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like the bitter day. And so He's communicating here that their situation in the divine wrath of God that's coming, their situation will be one of confusion and hopelessness. That loss of the sun in the middle of the day idea is one that leaves them stumbling around in the dark. And so He's not so much talking about astronomical events, as He is talking about the hopelessness that they will feel under this divine wrath. And it's going to be the worst kind of mourning. When He talks about that mourning as being like the mourning for an only son, in this culture in particular, it would be bad enough to lose your only child to death. But it was worse still for them to lose an only son because it meant the cutting off of the family line and that the family wouldn't continue and there would be no one to sustain it for the days to come. And it would be destroyed. And so it was a sense of hopelessness, no future, no hope of being sustained, a sense of being cut off. And that's what the judgment of God was for them. And the reason I say that it's regret and not repentance is that they were not sorry towards God for what they had done. They were only sorry they got caught. And their mourning was for the consequences of their sin, not that they wished they hadn't have offended God or that they could be different. They wanted to have their treachery and their idolatry and not be punished for it. And then moving on in verses 11 to 12, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So a day was coming, He said, when you won't be able to find a prophet to stop preaching to us. You won't be able to find the word from God for you so that you can have direction for your life. The darkness will be because I will have removed myself from the situation, and that indeed did come and extended for 400 years, days of darkness and silence from God. And so their rejection of God's Word and their pushing away of God's Word brought them the result of not having God's Word at all. It's interesting in verse 12 that He says, "They shall wander from sea to sea." And the indication there is that they would be going east and west between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. "And they shall run from north to east." And it's of, as Brandon was saying, the Scriptures are recorded precisely for some particular things. And I see in this verse that they are running in every direction, east and west, north and east, except to where the temple was in the south, where the Word of God was preached, where God had commanded them at first to come and gather and hear Him speak and to receive His provision for their lives. They went in every direction looking for all kinds of provision except to Him. And so they're now sustaining or receiving the benefits or the results of those things. And then in verses 13 and 14, there's the hopelessness of idols. They love their idols. "In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst," indicating that it's not just the old people who will stumble and fall, but the very strongest will fall under this judgment. "And those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan,' and 'As the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." God is in a sense saying to them, "You have gathered yourself these idols. You've gathered these false places of worship. You've gathered these things that you look to for your sustenance. Well, in the day of judgment, bring them to court with you and see how they serve you. See how they provide for you. See how they defend you from divine wrath. They will not." So, those are the promises, the reminders, the repetitions of judgment that are coming. How do we escape this judgment? Well, we escape it in Christ and in Christ alone. And I want you to have the opportunity today to compare yourself and examine your own heart somewhat before the Lord in four different areas. And in the examining or applying of these things to our lives, I'm going to pause for some brief moments and give you the opportunity to think about your own heart and life before the Lord and how that might need to be different. And I want to expose you first to this hope. We have hope in Christ alone who has shown us mercy. We have hope in Christ alone who has shown us mercy. The folks in the congregation of Amos were regularly hearing this condemnation that they had no mercy. And it reminds me of the parable that Jesus told to Peter in Matthew chapter 18. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often do I need to forgive my brother? Seven times?" And Jesus said, "No, I tell you, 70 times seven." So he was saying an unlimited number of times you need to be ready to forgive people. And then he went on to tell Peter this parable. He said, the kingdom of God can be compared to a king who had a servant. And this servant owed the king a boatload of money. More money than he could pay back to him in 20 lifetimes. And the king called the servant in and said, pay me what you owe me. And the man said, I'm sorry, I can't. And he fell down and he begged him for mercy. And he said, I promise, give me time. Show me patience and I'll pay you what I owe you. Now the king knows that this man can never, in 20 lifetimes, pay him back what he owes. But he shows him mercy. He forgives the debt. And he says, go and be free. And you'll remember that as Jesus continues the story, this man goes out and along the way, he finds someone who owes him a portion of a year's wages. The text says 200 denarii, which we understand what might be 200 days common laborer's wages. Not an insurmountable debt by any means. And he grabs this man by the throat and he says, pay me what you owe me. And the man bows down and says, have patience with me. I'll pay you what I owe you. Just give me time. And he says, I want to do a doable thing. But even in this man has no patience. And so he calls for the jailer and he has this man thrown into jail until he can pay his debt. And the point of the story is that obviously the king is forgiving a debt that is huge. It's insurmountable. It's overwhelming. And as a result, the person who is forgiven ought to be able to demonstrate mercy to those who are around them. That a mark of having really tasted mercy, a mark of having understood what God has forgiven us, if we are in Christ, will move us to be people of compassion. And I think that'll express itself in a couple of ways. First of all, it'll express itself in some physical aspects, in terms of dealing with people around us who are needy in manifold kinds of ways. If we belong to Christ, we're going to be a people who are marked by a regular compassion for people who are around us. For the person who is downtrodden, who has come into difficulty, for the stranger who's in our land, there will be a compassion and a mercy for those kinds of folks who are around us. But then also, we'll be marked in a spiritual aspect as people of mercy because we'll be people who are ready to forgive, ready to extend forgiveness to those who are around us. Now, I'm going to say this probably three times today. This is not a sermon on forgiveness. And forgiveness can be an incredibly complex thing. And don't you dare go away and think that I think that forgiveness is as simple as forgive and forget. That's impossible. It can't be done. In fact, forgiveness is absolutely impossible apart from the fact that you and I have a sense of what we have been forgiven and then are motivated out of gratefulness to Christ to forgive others and not to hold them hostage, if you will, for the things that they've done towards us. We'll not pretend that the debt that has been incurred or the wrong that's been done against us is greater than that which we've done towards Christ. So here are some questions that you and I can ask ourselves and just examine our own hearts. Am I withholding forgiveness from anyone? Well, no, I always forgive people. Well, let me ask it this way. Do I tend to hold grudges? No, I don't hold grudges. Okay, maybe I can be a little more precise. Do you look on others with disdain or criticism, but see yourself as needing little change? Or do you avoid certain people? Now again, forgiveness is complex, and there might be a situation where something has been so difficult that you can forgive them, but it's not wise for you to be near them. I understand that. But in a general sense, are we avoiding people? Do we decide? Have we just decided, I just don't like that person? Or do we use coarse and harsh language against them? Why do we do that? Do we expect mercy, compassion, and kindness and forgiveness towards others to be easy? You know, quite honestly, it's easier for me to forgive some people than others. But I think that genuine mercy and genuine forgiveness is always going to be costly. If Bill Gates gives away $1 million, he has not been generous. But if one of us gives away $1 million, I'm suspicious that we've been incredibly generous. That would be incredibly costly. And so I'm inclined to believe that real forgiveness and real mercy is always going to be costly. Would you take just a moment to think across some of those questions in some quietness? And let's consider if God might have change in order for us in some of that area. And would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, help us to understand the costliness of mercy that has been shown to us in Christ. And now encourage and give our hearts hope that we can be a people of mercy and forgiveness because of Christ. And I pray that for some here who may find themselves apart from being merciful, that they might be willing to question and wrestle with their own relationship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Secondly, we have hope in Christ alone, who is the Word made flesh. I remind you in verses 11 and 12, Amos talked about a famine of the Word of God that was coming, and that they experienced that famine of the Word of God for 400 years with no one speaking to them for God. Now, we don't have that same kind of possibility today, do we? Because we have the text of the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit of God who illumines our hearts and our minds to understand the Scriptures. And so I think that because Christ has come, and because He's given us His Holy Spirit, and because Christ is the final revelation of God to us, the Word of God made flesh, the final Word according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, that because we have all of these great gifts, then I think J.I. Packer says this well. Let us take our Bibles afresh and resolve by God's grace to make full use of them. Let us read them with reverence and humility, seeking the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let us meditate on them till our sight is clear and our souls are fed. Let us live in obedience to God's will as we find it revealed to us in the Scripture. And the Bible will indeed prove itself to be to our feet a lamp and to our light, our path a light. So, here are some questions that start to boil up out of this this reality, that we have a hope. Let me be clear. We have a hope to avoid the judgment of God of removing Himself from us by pressing after Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures and as Christ has made them available to us. And so, where do I tend to go for advice? When I'm wrestling about the next thing to do in life, you know, where do I go? Whose opinion do I seek out? Or what is the main topic of most of my conversations? I put those in italics because I'm not saying that if you get together with friends today and you say, did you see the dunk yesterday in such and such a game? I'm not saying that's like sinful. If you get together with someone and say, did you see this YouTube video? This is amazing. This guy climbs a tower that's 1,700 feet high and he's hanging around out there in the wind in the open without a harness. It's amazing. I could never do that. We were talking about that last night around our table. You know, so it's not sin to not be talking about the Bible all the time. But I want to submit to you that it is sin. It is an evidence of a problem, at the very least, spiritual sickness in our lives, if all of our conversations never revolve around the Scriptures. So, as we're coming together and talking with people, then are we hoping in Christ by talking about what we're gaining from the Scriptures together? What has the primary influence on my thoughts? What relationships get the best of my energy and attention? And when I'm asking that question, I mean, are you getting around people who encourage you and spur you on to godliness by thinking about the Scriptures and how they apply to life? Or are you giving your energy and attention to be with people who never challenge you, who just kind of are ready to go on the flow with you? You see the difference? One sometimes is a little more uncomfortable than the other, but it's definitely more shaping and helpful and hopeful. The way to benefit fully from the Spirit's ministry of illumination is by serious Bible study, serious prayer, and serious response in obedience to whatever truths the Scriptures have shown us. We have a great hope because of Christ who has given us His Word and who has come near to us so that we can know God's heart and respond to Him. Thirdly, we have great hope in Christ alone who brings us repentance, or brings us to repentance, not regret. 2 Corinthians 7 says that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And we want to compare ourselves to these people who are mourning and weeping and sorrowful because they got caught, in a sense, not because they want to be different. And they rejected God's Word in the past, so then they don't know how to live according to God's Word in the present, and they suffer God's judgment that's coming in the future. And so we want to be a people who are understanding what repentance is. And again, this is not a sermon on repentance. Repentance is a big deal, but understand this. It's our special duty to give ear to the Word of God. Otherwise, we'll be hardened in our stupidity and rejoice in our own vanity. It's not my words. An old dead commentator said that. So I can say, I agree with the man who says, when we ignore what God says, we're going to be hardened in our stupidity. We're going to just do stupid things. And we're going to be enamored with our own pridefulness, our own empty vanity. Instead, what God is calling us to is to be so rooted in His Word that we can see the things in our lives that are inconsistent with what He says, and to be sorry for the way that it offends Him so that we can be changed and transformed into the image of Christ. So here are some questions for you to think about. When you're caught in sin, does your response revolve around God or yourself? What I mean by that is, when you're caught in your sin, do you think, oh, I see how I've offended God and I've assaulted His goodness? Or do you say, oh no, I got caught and now I'm going to have to suffer for it. Now I'm going to be in trouble. Now I'm going to have to pay for this. Or when you're caught in your sin, is your motive quick relief or being different on God's timetable? So often when we get caught in our sin, what we want is relief. We just don't want the consequences of them. And yet sometimes God's design is for us to bear up under the load and the weight of conviction and of feeling pretty uncomfortable for a time until He brings relief by His Spirit, transforming and shaping us into the image of Christ as a result of our hatred of sin and our desire to look more like Him. And then finally, what sin has been regularly causing you to regret, but you need to experience in it or about it repentance? I wasn't sure how to word that sentence. So, would you be willing to take a moment now and I ask God to help you understand what sin seems to keep cropping up in my life? And it regularly causes me regret. Oh, there I did it again, and now I feel bad as a consequence. But you're not actually getting all the way to repentance so that you can be transformed and see that thing put to death and lessened or weakened in its hold. Would you take just a moment quietly to ask God to help you see that, if there is one, so that you might be able to deal with it in a hopeful and repenting way? Holy Spirit of God, I pray that You would put Your revealing, exposing finger on sin in our lives that we have been harboring or coddling or holding on to, so that we can, by the power of Christ, repent of it. And we pray that we would not just gain relief from the consequences of our sin, but that You would bring to us an assurance of forgiveness and the help and the hope of Christ that we can be transformed and escape the sin that so easily entangles us. To the glory of God, we ask it. Amen. Finally, and fourthly, we have a hope in Christ alone, not our worthless idols. If we want to escape the judgment of God, then our hope and help for our hearts and lives needs to be in Christ, not in our idols. Now, let me go ahead and ask these questions so that you can be thinking about idols, because here we know that these guys have formed idols. They've built false places of worship. They talk about those idols in verses 13 and 14. We understand that even as soon as the people of Israel got out of Egypt, they got Aaron to help them make a calf, a golden calf. And King Jeroboam set up golden calves at Dan and Beersheba for these people to worship. And he said, "Hear, O Israel, are your gods that brought you out of Egypt, who have rescued you." And it's easy for us to look back and say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. To build a calf, a golden calf, and worship it, to give your heart to it, to look to it for deliverance, for crying out loud. Everybody knows a golden calf can't do anything. Well, because our idols are more sophisticated, does that make them then more powerful and effective than a golden calf? So let's stop poking fun at the people who believed in calves and ask God to help us to see what is it that's hijacked my heart this week? To what have I given my heart in hope? to what have I looked for my joy and my satisfaction? What's the thing that fills in this blank? If I just had that, I'd be happy. It may be a thing, a possession, a position, a status, a person, something like that. What has taken you down the path of disobedience and false worship, promising things that it simply cannot deliver? May God help us to understand that it is Christ who saves. It is Christ who justifies. And when we stand before Him in judgment, are we going to call as our defense? The Scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So you and I, all of us individually, will stand before God one day in judgment. And will we call to our defense, our friends or our car or our teaching or our research grants or our preaching or our status in the community or the good deeds that we have done, helping with My Jerusalem, going to feed the poor, watching out for drug addicts, teaching ESL classes? Will we bring all these things to the forefront and say, "Look, God, see how good I am? These are the things in which I have hoped." And He'll say to you, "Depart from Me. I've never known you. You and all your worthless idols, go away." It is Christ alone who is our defense in the day of judgment. It is Christ alone who is our heart's satisfaction for all that we so desperately need now in terms of being made right with God. And it is Christ alone who works in us to accomplish all these things we've been talking about. And so here's my invitation to you today. As we take this bread and the fruit of the vine in just a moment from the Lord's Supper table, what I'm calling you to do is to say, if this is the very best you can do, I'm calling on you this day to say, as I take this bread, I believe that in Christ alone I have my hope. And I'm going to look to Christ alone to forgive me of my sin and to produce in me the things that God has called me to. Or perhaps you'll say, I understand that our God has pointed out this sin, and as I take this bread and drink this juice, I'm saying to Christ, "You are the one who can rescue me from my sin. You are the one who can bring me escape from judgment, and I am again expressing my faith in You, Christ alone, to rescue me. There is nothing else that will give You hope." And so, let's pray together, and then we're going to gather around the table. And if you're a baptized believer, then I invite you to participate to express again your faith in Christ. Now, so that there's no confusion, we're not saying that taking these elements makes you a Christian. It doesn't even make you a better Christian. But if you are a Christian and a follower of Christ, then taking these things is a public, tangible way for us to say, "I'm a follower of Christ. My hope is rooted in Christ alone. And it may be feeble, but it is in Christ and nothing else." And if you're not a Christian today, we ask you not to participate, because that's a time for you to ask yourself, if I am not a follower of Christ, then why not? If this preacher is telling me the truth and he offers me forgiveness and he offers me redemption and he offers me rescue and it is mine simply by believing and repenting of my sin, why would I not do that? Why would I not embrace the offer of forgiveness that is made to me in Christ? And if I continue to refuse Christ, where does that leave me? And how will I ever be able to stand up under the judgment of Almighty God and His wrath? Let's pray together. Oh Father, thank You for the hope that we can have in Christ. Thank you for these biblical accounts about real people who in real rebellion experienced the real divine wrath of God. You record these for our benefit so that we can know that you are serious about sin and about your own holiness. You record these things so that we can be encouraged to hope in Christ, to turn away from our sin and be forgiven and transformed. And you give these accounts so that we can look for the marks of being transformed in our own lives. Mercy, compassion, forgiveness, a love for your word and submission to it, a readiness to have our idolatry exposed so that we can do away with it, because those things do not serve us. Oh, Father, help us today to hope in Christ. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.